Amen. Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, that passage of Scripture that was read earlier on, chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to focus specifically on verses 60 to 67. That's my plan for this morning, by God's grace, to take a look at that. Just to let you know that tonight we have a normal service, but in that service, John Wasilius will be sharing a testimony of God's grace in his life for about 15 minutes. So I'd encourage you to come and hear about what the Lord has done in John's life during his lifetime. Let me just open in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to be with us and speak to us. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather together around your word and at the feet of Christ. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would take these weak words that I'll speak this morning, and I pray that you would choose to bless. I pray, Father, that you would lift up your Son. I pray that all of us, Lord, would look to him. I pray, Father, for those of us who know Christ, that you would challenge us this morning. Challenge us to love you and serve you, Father. Challenge us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who thinks they know Christ, but maybe they don't know Christ. Maybe they've never been born again, Father. They've never been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning you would draw them to yourself. You would enable them to see, that you would give them faith, Lord, to believe and trust in you. Father, this is your work. It's not mine. It's not ours. We are completely dependent upon you and upon the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would move this morning. Glorify yourself, Father. Move, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. On November the 27th, 2004, an army deserter by the name of Charles Jenkins was released from prison after serving 25 days for abandoning his squadron. Now, with the Americans at war, deserters have become an ever-increasing problem for the American military. Now, Jenkins, however, didn't desert his squad to avoid the war in Iraq. He went AWOL in 1965, fleeing to North Korea, where he lived for nearly four decades. He finally turned himself in, and after serving his sentence, his release marks the end of the longest U.S. desertion case on record. Now, sadly, there are many men and women who at one time in their lives profess their faith and fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have now left the ranks of the redeemed and who have now gone back on their commitment to Jesus Christ. As the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they really didn't belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their goings show that none of them belonged to us. Now, these disciples turned deserters are not a new phenomenon in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, even during our Lord's ministry here on earth, there were those who followed Jesus for a period of time, only to at some point change their minds and walk away from the Lord that they had once sought. Towards the end of John chapter 6, there's a very sad and arresting verse. John 6:66 says this: from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, obviously, deeply grieved by this defection, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the original 12 disciples and he says this. He says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you? You don't want to leave me too, do you?" That's a very good question that needs to be asked of each and every one of us, isn't it? Will you also turn away? Will you finish your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or will you finish it as a deserter of the faith that you once so proudly professed? Are you a fan or are you a follower? By studying the events that transpire in this chapter, we learn some of the reasons why these people walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're able to see if there are any among us this morning who might be headed down in that very same deserting course ourselves. There are three questions that I want to draw from this text and that I want to challenge you with this morning. Now listen, how you answer each one of these questions could mean the difference in whether or not you will remain a disciple or whether or not you'll become a deserter. And the first question is this: is the Lord Jesus Christ experimental in your life? Is the Lord Jesus Christ experimental
in your life. Take a look at John 6, 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, in order for us to understand what led to this mass retreat, it's imperative that we identify who these many disciples were and what it was that initially drew them to want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. I want you to listen to this. Very often, those who abandon the faith in the end do so because they approach the faith in the beginning for all the wrong reasons. There are those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ as an experiment. They're interested to Him in a certain degree. And they choose to follow Him on a sort of trial basis, curious about what it is that Christ might be able to do for them. And I believe that's exactly what we find in this text that we have before us today. I want you to notice a couple of things about those who want to experiment with Jesus. First, there are those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, because they are curious about His power. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ because they are curious about His power. The many in verse 66 can be traced all the way back to the earlier parts of John chapter 6. For example, take a look at John 6, verse 1 and 2. Look at what it says there. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed Him, listen, because they saw the miraculous signs He had performed on the sick. Now, the Gospels reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly a wonder worker and that He was truly a miracle maker. I mean, He turned the water into wine. He cast out demons and did battle with the devil. He healed the royal official's son. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a woman with the internal bleeding. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed the lepers. He healed the paralyzed. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. And He healed the mute. Jesus Christ raised the dead. He raised the widow's son. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised the brother of Mary and Martha. He calmed the stormy seas. He rebuked the winds and the waves. He fed the multitudes. He walked on the water. He cursed a fig tree and it bore no fruit, and He restored a severed ear. The Gospels reveal that Jesus Christ was truly a wonder worker and a miracle maker. And for that reason, great crowds followed Him wherever He went, hoping to see one of His great signs, one of His awesome wonders. And there's no doubt in my mind that some who deserted Christ in John 66 were first drawn to Him because they were curious about His power. I think we find the very same thing even in our own day. There are some who in the church today who appear to be followers of Christ, but they're only here to see if Jesus really has the power that has been attributed to Him. They're what we might call the sign seekers. They want a little bit of flash and bang to accompany their religion. Our TV sets are full of these kinds of people. As long as there's something interesting going on, as long as they're being entertained, then they're going to keep on coming around. You know, they're not seeking the blesser. They're only looking for His blessings. And Jesus confronted this type of experimental disciple in His own day when in Luke chapter 11 He says this, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22. He says, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." I want to say something this morning. Jesus Christ is not a Vegas magician. And the Christian life is not about amusement. It's not about being entertained. The Christian life is all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about Him crucified. Therefore, if you are merely following Christ because you're curious about His power, then your discipleship is certainly headed for desertion because you're seeking Him for all the wrong reasons. Number two, I want you to notice that this experimental Christianity doesn't only involve those who are curious about His power, but it also involves those who are curious about His provision. You know, as you move through John chapter 6, you find the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes with a very small lunch of a very small boy. And right after that miracle, Jesus tried to escape from the crowds, only to be pursued by them. I mean, listen to what the Scripture says. I want to read from verse 14 to 27. Take a look at it. Verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified, but he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they'd gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now listen, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And listen to what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs." He said, "You're looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus, "Don't work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Here's another group of people that seemed to be so intent in following the Lord Jesus Christ, but this group wasn't looking so much for miracles as they were for meals. They were seeking the Lord not so much because of the wonders, but for a sort of religious welfare system in which the Lord Jesus Christ would fill their stomachs and he would ease their temporal hungers. I mean, these people represent those who follow Jesus Christ for purely selfish reasons. They try him out only to see what Jesus can offer them. As long as their bellies are full, as long as they feel good, they're going to stick around. But as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to call them to a life of sacrifice and selflessness and service, they'll turn their backs on him and desert him as fast as you and I can blink our eyes. They understand nothing of what Jesus meant when he said this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it." They understand nothing of that. I mean, these type of experimental disciples wanted Jesus that only gives but who never takes. They wanted Jesus that only blesses but who never breaks. They wanted Jesus who only delights but never demands. And unfortunately, our churches are populated by people who want an infomercial kind of Jesus. They want to try him out in their homes risk-free for a total of 30 days. And if they're not satisfied with their religious decision, they want to be able to return him without any kind of obligation whatsoever. And you know, the only problem with that is that Jesus Christ is a Savior and a Lord who's to be embraced, and he's not a product who's to be tried out. If the Lord is merely experimental in your life, then you are surely headed towards a spiritual desertion because you will not understand the true Christ. If all you are is curious about His power, and if all you are is curious about His provisions, and He is powerful, He does provide. But if that's all you're curious about, then it won't be too long before you go AWOL yourself. You're only a fan, my friend. And you're not a follower. The question that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago, He still asks today. Will you also turn away? Will you finish your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or will you finish it as a deserter of the faith you once so proudly professed? Now the second question I want to draw to this text, and I want to challenge you with today, is not only the question that asks, is Jesus experimental in your life? But it's also the question that asks, is Jesus enjoyed in your life? Now again, listen to me. How you answer this particular question could mean the difference in whether or not you're going to remain a disciple or become a deserter. John chapter 6 is an unusually very long chapter. And the reason for that is that it records a sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue at Capernaum. And the sermon deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is the bread of life that came down from heaven in order to save those who could not save themselves. And I want to take the time to read that sermon in its full context. It's going to take a few minutes, but let me read it. Look at verse 25 to 59. Let me read that section. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven," Jesus said. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue among themselves sharply, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and they died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now I want you to pay close attention to what Jesus said in verse 53 to 56, because this is going to have an impact later on. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." Now Jesus here is using figurative language to speak about the absolute necessity of being united to him through saving faith if we're ever going to be justified in the sight of God. He's speaking figuratively of the absolute necessity of fully receiving him into our lives if we're going to be saved. Now this message was not as popular as were his miracles. And some of the people in the crowd that day who heard it did not enjoy the things that Jesus had to say. Those who walked away in verse 66 did so because the Lord Jesus Christ had become difficult and demanding in their lives, and they no longer enjoyed his company. As I said last Sunday morning, the Apostle Peter wanted a Jesus who would fit his own agenda. He wanted a Christ on his own terms. He thought he knew the kind of Messiah that Jesus needed to be, and so he tried to reshape him and redefine him to fit his own conceptions and his own expectations. And we're often guilty of doing the very same things ourselves, aren't we? We want to serve how and when and where we want. We have no concern whatsoever for the Lord's will or for his purpose. We want a Jesus that we can control and that we can manipulate. We don't want the Jesus of the Bible. We don't like that kind of Jesus. Instead, we want a Jesus that we can feel comfortable with. We want a nice, middle-class, tolerant, Canadian kind of Jesus. We want a Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. We want a Jesus who's fine with our nominal devotion and our petty service and who doesn't infringe on our personal rights or on our comforts. We want a Jesus that we can put into our back pockets as a good luck charm or a lucky rabbit's foot instead of the one that's revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God. But we can't do that with Jesus Christ. That option is not ours. Jesus is who He says He is, and you and I need to learn to affirm the ways of God and not the ways of man. And that's exactly what we find in John chapter 6. Those who walked away from Jesus Christ did so because Jesus had now become difficult and demanding in their lives, and they no longer enjoyed His company. There's an important truth there. I want you to notice two things that are always involved in enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, it is imperative for us to understand that to enjoy Jesus Christ necessarily means that we will enjoy His Word in our lives. Did you hear that? It'll necessarily mean that we will enjoy His Word in our lives. Look back at our text and take a look at verse 60. That verse records the people's reaction to the sermon that Jesus Christ had just finished preaching. The Bible says, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Notice that word hard. It comes from a Greek word that describes something that's rough and harsh and stern. And it teaches us that the Word of God sometimes is not always an easy thing to hear or receive. Sometimes God's Word cuts us and it breaks us and it fashions us and it mends us. And in verse 61, the Bible says that Jesus knew that His Word had caused these so-called disciples great trouble. And they all began to grumble. Look at what it says. It says, aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Does My Word upset you?" is what Jesus is saying there. Jesus had just finished proclaiming a hard, rough, stern, and harsh truth. And many in the crowd grumbled and complained because they didn't like what they heard. They did not like what they heard. What about you this morning? Does the Word of God cheer you? Or does the Word of God chap you? When you hear the Scriptures preached, is it like a harp that's singing in your ears? Or is it like a hammer that is crushing your heart? Does it gladden you or does it offend you? Would you rather have me speak to you a soft lie or preach to you the harsh truth? I want to say something. I will consider my life well spent if I could live and if I could preach and if I could die, just like the Apostle Paul who spoke these words. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. I will consider my life well spent if I could live, and if I could preach, and if I could die just like that. You know, W.A. Criswell, the pastor of a very large church in Dallas, Texas, was once asked by a man who had a business across the street. The guy said, "Dr. Criswell, I thought that you were the pastor of a Baptist church. How come all your people carry prayer books to church on Sunday?" And Dr. Criswell smiled and he said, "Well, sir, we are Baptists. And those are Bibles. They're not prayer books." See, Baptists the world over have a reputation of urging every man and every woman and every child to read the Bible for themselves. And we need to preserve that great tradition in this church. If I could choose a symbolic sound that Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church would become known for, it would be the swish of the pages of your Bibles turning simultaneously to the morning and to the evening text for those of you who still believe in coming out to church on Sunday night. Why? Why? Well, the reason is this. The source of my authority in this pulpit is not my wisdom, and it is not a private revelation that is granted to me beyond the revelation of Holy Scripture. My words have authority in so much as they're the repetition and the unfolding and the proper application of the Word of the living God. And I have authority and power as long as I stand under that authority. My conviction about preaching is that a pastor has to show the people that what he's saying was already said in the Bible. I've got nothing of lasting worth to say to you, but I want to tell you something. God certainly does, and you need to hear it, because the life of His church depends on it. You know, Dr. Criswell gives an admonition to pastors that's right on the target. I take it as a great challenge to myself. He once said this: when a man goes to church, he often hears a preacher in the pulpit rehash everything that he's read in the editorials, the newspapers, and the magazines. On the TV commentaries, he hears the same stuff over again, yawns, and goes out and plays golf on Sunday. When a man comes to church, actually what he's saying to you is this: preacher, I know what the TV commentator has to say. I hear him every day. I know what the editorial writer has to say. I read it every week. I know what the magazines have to say. I read them every week. Preacher, what I want to know is this: does God have anything to say? Does God have anything to say? And if God has something to say, then please tell me what it is. You don't need me to tell you what's going on in Egypt with Mubarak. You just got to turn on your TV sets and watch CNN for yourselves. I will consider my life well spent if I could live, and if I could preach, and if I could die like the Apostle Paul, who said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God." That is my duty. It is my responsibility. And I pray that I will always be faithful and true in the execution of it. That is not the point that I want to drive home this morning. The point that I want to drive this morning to your hearts is how you should respond to preaching. How you should respond to the message of the Word of God. That's the whole point of John 6, verse 60. See, Jesus just proclaimed a very hard, rough, and stern, harsh truth, and many in the crowd grumbled and they complained because they did not like what they heard. And so how therefore should you hear and receive the Word of God when it's being preached? Well, to answer that question, you need to turn back with me to Luke chapter 8. I want to hear the swish of the pages of your Bibles for those of you who brought your Bibles. And for those of you who didn't, shame on you, and bring them out next Sunday morning. Or bring them out tonight, for that matter, because you should all be here tonight. No reason why you can't be here tonight. Listen to what it says, Luke chapter 8, verse 5. Listen to this parable. How should you hear and receive the Word of God when it's preached? Luke chapter 8, verse 5. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's a very sobering text for preachers, because it doesn't hold up the prospect of huge success in terms of the number of people who are lastingly affected by the ministry of our preaching. Only 1 in 4, if you take the text to mean that. Now I doubt very much that the proportion should always be pressed to mean that we can only expect a 25% lasting response, but surely Jesus is at least warning us preachers not to become too confident lest we think that we have the power within ourselves to change anybody's life. And He's telling us this parable lest we think as preachers we get discouraged because not too many people are responding. You know, sometimes people say that the day of preaching is over because it's not an effective means of bringing about change. You want to know what I say about that? Listen, this is my response. It never has been statistically an effective means of bringing about change. But neither is any other form of communication for that matter. And you know why? The reason is this, Matthew 7:14. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's the reason. That's why in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Listen to me this morning. When God's Word is being preached and when the way to life is being shown, you need to strive to enter in. You need to strive to enter in. It's like Al Martin said last Sunday morning in that video clip when he said this. Why will you sit through another service and stand by a signpost that points you away from hell and from the wrath of God and points you to heaven and to life and to forgiveness and hug death to your breast? Why? 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 That's exactly what the parable of the sower is all about. It's all about hearing and yet not hearing. It's all about seeing and yet not seeing. It's all about those who think they've heard, but have not really heard. And so it's all about how to prepare yourself for preaching, how to respond to preaching. In the parable, there are four responses to the Word of God that's preached. Four kinds of different soil among whom the farmer sows his seed. And what we want to especially notice is that the Lord Jesus Christ interprets every one of them explicitly as four different ways of hearing the Word of God proclaimed. Look at verse 5, Luke 8, verse 5. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Now look at verse 12, and listen how Jesus interprets it. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the Word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. That's one kind of hearing. And even in this place this morning, there are some of you who will hear the Word of God, but the devil will come and he'll snatch the Word out of your heart. Look at verse 6. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Now look at verse 13. Those on the rock are those who receive the Word with joy when they hear it. But they have no root. They believe for a while. But in the time of testing, they fall away. That's a second kind of hearing. Verse 7 says, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. And then verse 14, Jesus said, the seed that fell among the thorns stand for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And they don't mature. That's a third kind of hearing. Now look at verse 8. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. And in verse 15, Jesus says this, for the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the Word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a good crop. That's the fourth kind of hearing. And then at the end of verse 8, Jesus makes sure that we get this point about this business of hearing and receiving the Word of God when he says this, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You know what that means? That means that it's not enough for us to have ears on the sides of our head. Everybody has got those. Jesus is speaking about another kind of hearing that only some people have. It's a spiritual ear. It's a heart ear. There are ears that hear in the preaching of the Word of God so much more than simply the words of a man. There's a beauty and a truth and a power that these ears hear that compels them and that calls them and that transforms their lives. That's what this text is all about. And then to stress this issue of hearing even more, Luke tells us the purpose, or Jesus speaks about the purpose of the parables. Look at verse 9 and 10, Luke chapter 8. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not hear. Those are shocking words, aren't they? Listen to what Jesus is saying there. To those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has called and chosen, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been granted to them. He gives them the gift of understanding. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, he said, has been given to you. Understanding the kingdom of God is a free gift for those that the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen and called to be his disciples and his followers. But then he says that for the others, the reason that he spoke in parables was as though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. And that means that there are two kinds of hearing. One with the physical ears of the head and one with the spiritual ears of the heart. In other words, the parables of Christ are part of Jesus' concealing and hardening ministry as well as being a part of his revealing and saving ministry. And this hard word is a quote from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, where God says to Isaiah that His ministry to Israel will not only be saving for some, but it'll be hardening for others. Listen to what He says. Isaiah 6, you don't have to go there. Let me quote it to you. Go to this people and tell them, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. In other words, time had run out for these people. And the Word of God was no longer effective to save them, but it was only effective to render their hearts insensitive and to make their ears dull and to make their eyes dim. And that verse teaches us something very important about the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. And you need to hear this morning. When the Word of God is being preached, if it's not doing its softening or saving or healing work, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is not effective. The preaching of the Word of God might be doing God's terrible work of divine judgment. It might be hardening people and making their ears so dull that they'll never want to hear again. That is why it is so dangerous to sit in the church week after week and have the Spirit of God compelling you towards repentance only to turn your face away and malign the Spirit and continue in your stubborn rebellion and be hardened by the living God. Take heed how you hear, friends. Take heed how you hear. Don't be so cavalier when the Word of God is being preached. What we're doing right now and every single Sunday at this time in our service is huge and has eternal implications. If the Word of God is not softening or saving or healing or convicting or bearing fruit in your life, then it's doing God's terrible work of divine judgment. It's hardening and blinding and dulling and making your heart more and more and more insensitive so that you will not want to hear again. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. See, expository preaching is one thing. It's essential, isn't it? But expository listening is another thing, and it is just as crucial. The Lord Jesus Christ had just finished proclaiming a very hard and rough and stern and harsh truth. And many people in the crowd grumbled and they complained because they didn't like what they were hearing. His message wasn't as popular as His miracles. And some of the people in the crowd that day said, you know what? I'm not sticking around. This is a hard teaching. Who could accept it? He'd become difficult and demanding in their lives. They no longer enjoyed His company. They no longer enjoyed His Word. His Word offended them. His Word upset them. What about you this morning? Does that describe you, my friend? Does that describe you? Do you have ears to hear? Are you listening carefully to what is being preached? Is the Word of God doing its softening, saving, healing, and convicting work in your life? Or is it doing God's terrible work of divine judgment, hardening and blinding and dulling and making your heart more and more and more insensitive so that you'll never want to hear again? You know what James says? He says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You know what the Bible says in Galatians 6 verse 7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. I've got a responsibility to preach the Word of God to you. But you've got a responsibility to hear the Word of God and let it change your life. And to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ in your life will not only mean that you enjoy His Word to you, it'll also mean that you enjoy His work in you. I want you to look again at our text in John chapter 6 and notice what Jesus says in verse 63. I love these words. John 6, 63, the Spirit gives life. Isn't that glorious? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Look at verse 65. Listen to what Jesus says. That's why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him. Jesus does the very same thing in John 6, 44. And immediately following those two statements, we read that many so-called followers turned their backs and walked away and they stopped following after Jesus. Right after Jesus explained the nature of His work in the lives of those that He's divinely called, most of the people who heard it that day were less than enthused. The Lord Jesus Christ explained that in the end, what He does in the lives of His people is a work of God's sovereign grace from the very beginning to the very end, and it has nothing to do with the works of the flesh or the efforts of the flesh. He said, no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him, or unless the Father has quickened him, or unless the Father has regenerated him, or unless the Father has given him new life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Your salvation and my salvation and our ultimate responses to God does not ultimately lie in the will of man, but it lies in the power of God's sovereign grace. And not only is Jesus Christ the author of our faith, but the Bible also teaches that He's what? He's the perfecter of our faith. And He's the one who makes us holy, even as He is holy. Jesus is the one who places us on the potter's wheel and who sanctifies us by cutting out of our lives those things that are so displeasing in His sight, and by remaking us and reshaping us after the likeness of His own image. He works at taking away everything from us that keeps us away from Him. And that's never an easy work, is it? It is a hard work. It is a painful work, but the saints realize that it's also a very necessary work. And so like Isaac was so willing to allow his father to place him on the altar of sacrifice, we must be willing to do the same. We've got to be willing to look up to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, take out Your knife and do the cutting in my life. Sanctify me through and through. Make me holy just as You are holy. Pluck it out and cut it off. Is that where you're at in your life this morning? Do you really welcome the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in your heart? When He calls you and commands you to give up certain things, and when He kicks out from underneath you all those crutches that you've been hanging on to so that you might learn to trust in Him, are you grateful for that, or do you grumble? See, the work of Jesus Christ in the lives of the saints is to remove everything from us that stands between us and Him. And to us, in the end, that work brings true joy. But to the others, even the very thought of it causes them to want to turn away and leave. They prefer to have a Jesus that they can manipulate. They prefer to have a Jesus who submits to their will and to their way of life, who's fine with their nominal devotion and their petty service, but Christ is not like that. You see, to enjoy Jesus Christ in our lives necessarily means that you will enjoy His word to you, and you will enjoy His work in you. I can't tell you how many times I have sat down with people who profess Christ and are living in sin, and I pointed them to the Scriptures and said, this is God's word. This is God's will. Obey and be blessed. Reject and suffer the consequences. And they walk away saying, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And I stand there. I feel like banging my head up against the wall 50 times saying, Lord, what's the matter? I feel like Moses sometimes. I mean, I've done it in my own life. Listen, I'm not pretty. Like, I don't look at me and say, oh, Jacques always obeyed the Lord. I've not always obeyed the Lord in my life. Jesus asked a question, or let me ask you a question. Is Jesus experimental in your life? And is Jesus enjoyed in your life? That'll make the difference between whether or not you're a disciple and a deserter. One more question, I'm going to conclude with this one. Is Jesus essential to your life? Is He essential to your life? Again, how you answer that question could mean the difference in whether or not you're going to remain a disciple or become a deserter. Look at John 6:67. And Jesus looks sorrowfully at the backs of these people who are walking away, and He turns to His disciples and He says this. He says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And the Apostle Peter, that guy that always sticks his foot in his mouth, always sticks it, actually does something here. He answers for the whole group and he says something quite unique. I think he says something quite remarkable. Listen to what he says in verse 68. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You're the Holy One of God. For the Apostle Peter and for all the other disciples that remain, walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ was simply not an option in their lives. He was so essential to their lives. Is that the case with you? If you didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ right now, would it really make any kind of difference in your life? Would it really change anything? Would it really and truly matter? You see, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ and not only fans of Jesus Christ simply cannot walk away from Him. It is never an option in their lives. And why is that? It's first because they know and understand that Jesus Christ is the only source of truth. Look at what Peter says. Verse 16, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He's the only source of truth. You know, for so many people in our day, truth is as flexible as silly putty. And it's just about as useless. You see, absolutes are being replaced by what every man thinks and believes to be right in his own eyes. The difference between a disciple and a deserter is that a disciple believes that there is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For us, the Word of God is the final authority in life. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. We stand on Christ and we stand on Scripture alone. And the Apostle Peter would not walk away from Jesus because he knew and understood that Jesus was the only source of truth. Muhammad is dead and he lies in a grave. Buddha is dead and he lies in a grave. But Jesus Christ has died and he's risen again and his word is truth. And you and I can stand on Scripture and know that not one jot or title will be removed from the law until all things are accomplished. God's Word is truth. And you can stand on it no matter what the world says and no matter what the church says. Or whatever church has said. Evangelical churches don't preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what they say. You stand on Scripture and on Scripture alone. Peter would not turn away from Christ because he knew that Jesus Christ was the only source of truth. And that's not all. He also knew that Jesus Christ was the only source of salvation. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah. You see, for the Apostle Peter and for all those that remain, walking away from Jesus not only meant walking away from the only source of truth, but it meant walking away from the only source of their salvation. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To turn their backs on Christ would be to turn their backs on the source of truth and on the source of their salvation. And they were not willing to do that. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, to turn your back on Jesus Christ is to turn your back on the only source of truth and on the only Savior to trust. And for the Apostle Peter and for the rest of those disciples that remained, that simply was not an option in their lives. And so what about you today? And I'm going to close with this. Would you live your life without Jesus Christ? Or better yet, could you live your life without Jesus Christ? Take heed how you hear that question. And take heed how you answer that question as well. The Word of God makes it very clear that heaven is only prepared for those who know Jesus Christ and who trust Jesus Christ and who do not and will not abandon Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Heaven is reserved for those who know Jesus Christ, who trust Jesus Christ, and who will not and do not abandon Jesus Christ. Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end shall be saved. I read it just earlier on. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they're going out to show that none of them belong to us. Peter says, Lord, you're our only hope. You're so essential to our lives, both now and forevermore. We cannot turn away from you. We will not walk away. There's no one else to turn to. No other person to trust in. You alone have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Is that your confession today? Is that your profession? In 1970, as NASA's Apollo 13 mission approached a very critical decision, a man that placed the lives of the crew in even more jeopardy, his name is George Kranz, the lead flight director for the mission control, uttered a now famous statement to the ground crew in Houston. He said this, as soon as I say you're going to know what he said. He said, gentlemen, failure is not an option. Failure is not an option. For the disciple of Jesus Christ, walking away is simply not an option, because we know that Jesus Christ is truth and we know that Jesus Christ is salvation. No doubt that all of us here today would like to think that 20 years from now, if we're not all in heaven with the Lord, we'll at least still be following Him here on earth and still loving Him and still pursuing Him. But if the parable of the sower is true, and if John chapter 6 is true, as they both are, then some of you here today will not take heed to what is being said. And when Jesus Christ becomes difficult or demanding in your life, you will respond by saying, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And you will turn your back. And you will walk away. You will walk away. My prayer is that the Word of God will do its softening and saving work in your heart, and not its blinding and hardening work in your soul. Listen to me, please. Don't be so cavalier in your hearing the Word of God preached. What we're doing right now and every single Sunday at this time of in our service is huge. It has eternal implications. So take heed, therefore, how you listen to the Word of God. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of any peripheral or temporal things that He can do for you, but simply because Jesus Christ is the only source of truth and is the only Savior to trust. And so my question this morning to you is the same question that Jesus asked His disciples. Will you also turn away? Will you finish your life, my friend, as a disciple and faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Or will you finish your life as a deserter of the faith you once so proudly professed? Are you a fan? Or are you a follower? If you're a follower, you will not turn away. You may stumble and you may fall, but you'll get right back up because God preserves you by His divine grace. I want to challenge you this morning. You know, this is not take heed to how you preach. This is take heed to how you hear. And I pray that God gives you ears to hear what He's saying to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is truth. It is truth, Father. And it is Your Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. I understand that. Lord, I understand that in the end, ultimate decisions are made by You and not by us. You're the one who enables. You're the one who quickens. You're the one who regenerates. No one can come to You unless the Father draws them. And so, Father, I pray that You would take these weak words of mine this morning and draw not only the saints to Yourself in deeper relationship, but Father, draw sinners to Christ and to the foot of His cross. I pray, Lord God, that Your Word would not do its hardening work, but that it would do its softening work. I pray, Father, that your word would convict us of sin and show us the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, the only source of truth, the only Savior to trust. And I pray that not one of us in this room this morning who professed faith in Christ would ever turn away, that we would not be fans, but that we would be true followers, truly regenerate of the Spirit, persevering until the end because you divinely preserve us. Lord, do this mighty work, I pray. Change my life. Sanctify me. Change the lives of your people here this morning, Lord. Sanctify them. And I pray, Father, for anyone who doesn't know Christ, that they would not leave this place saying, oh, that was just a nice other little sermon preached by a pastor who really doesn't know what he's talking about. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to that person's soul. I pray that the seed would not fall along the path or along the rocks or along the thorns, but that the seed, Father God, which was sown this morning, would fall on good soil and that it would produce a crop 100 times more than what was sown. Father, only the Spirit gives life. Do this work, I pray, Father. Do this work. Sanctify us and save, I pray, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.